Well, we're turning this morning to the book of 1 Samuel and the 11th chapter. 1 Samuel, I will give you the page number in just a moment, but I'm somewhat reticent to give out page numbers because it stops us from learning where places actually are. So from the beginning we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books. They're quite easy to find. And then Joshua and Judges and Ruth and then Samuel. So we work from the beginning through those books, and I think it's the ninth book of the Old Testament. The page number, if that is more helpful to you, is 311 in the Church Bible. It's 311. So we're in 1 Samuel and chapter 11. We've looked at this twice already, this particular chapter of the scripture, and we have seen there something of the place where Jabesh-Gilead was. We read of in the first verse, Jabesh-Gilead, and where it was the other side of the Jordan from Israel. It was a place in the land of Manasseh, or half the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were on one side of Jordan, and the rest of the tribes were on the other side of Jordan. So what we think of Israel was where most of the tribes of Israel were. But three of those, or two and a half of those tribes, stayed on the first side of Jordan. And so they were somewhat cut off from the rest of the children of Israel. And perhaps there is some recognition of that in the New Testament. You remember how the Lord Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and went to Gadara, where there was the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Well, he lived in the land which belonged to Gad. And perhaps that's why it's called Gadarenes or Gadara. But he was over on the other side of Jordan, and there they said they wanted the Lord to depart. And how sad that is, that they were so separated. And that was the thought that which we brought out two messages ago concerning Jabesh-Gilead, that it was a city which was set apart from everybody else. It was a wayside city. And they were in problems because of these Ammonites who were coming to fight against them. So we'll read the chapter, and then we'll pick up the thoughts again. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help for our understanding as we consider these things together. Our gracious God, when we come to consider some of the history which is recorded for us in thy word, we realize that there are difficulties for us to really comprehend where things were and what was going on. But we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst touch our hearts and help us to consider what things we do know around this day and age in which we live, and the similarities and the power of God and the might of God to send us forth to deliver those who are in bondage, and Lord, to tell them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee that thou art able to overcome even the bondage of sin and of corruption which has taken the hearts of so many in these days. We constantly read in the newspapers of stabbings and of fights and of the setting aside of the laws of the nation and the disrespect for men and women and children in this land. Lord, thou art able to defeat those who would seek to put out the right eyes of thy people. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make us strong and help us, O Lord, to gather together, as it were, at Bezek, Lord, that we might be like a lightning strike against those who would fight against thee and against thy people and against the salvation of the Lord. Touch us, we pray thee, and help us this morning to understand. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So when we think of this then, this place which was it's quite close up to the Sea of Chinnereth, which is Galilee. And Galilee is up high, and I'll try and do this backwards because I'm seeing it as a map. Galilee was quite up high, the Dead Sea was down here, and the River Jordan runs between them. And from your perspective, so you're not turning it around, I am, Israel is on this side, and Jabesh-Gilead is over here. So the sea is here, Jabesh-Gilead is about here. On the other side of the Jordan, which runs down the middle, is Bezek. Bezek is only a day's journey away, because they say from Bezek that the army would be with them the next day, so it can't be more than a day's journey. So they weren't very far on the other side of Jordan. And Jordan lies in the middle. And so we have a wayside city, a part of Israel, because it is in the land of Manasseh, a nation which has been given that by Moses as they came across in to take the promised land. Keep in mind also that they have not been in the land for an awful long time. They've been in for a few hundred years, but that in the whole overview of the scripture is very short, isn't it? Because the scriptures go back 6, 7, 10,000 years. And so just for a couple of hundred years they had been there, and they'd settled. And all the times of the judges had come and gone. And if you know the book of the judges, you'll know how many times they were brought under thraldom there. And now Samuel is the last of those judges. And we are at a real turning point in the history of Israel, because the last of the judges is about to die. And now we're going to have a king, the first of the kings. And so here is a real turning point in the nation of Israel. We thought not only about the environs of Jabesh-Gilead, but also the enemy. Now, the enemy, his name is Nahash, as we see there in the first verse. Nahash means a serpent. In the Hebrew, it has three letters. And those three letters are also used in the same order for a beguiler and for the brazen. So now we're thinking about a brazen, beguiling serpent. When we spiritualize that and think about that, we realize that that's exactly what the devil is. And what does this Nahash want to do to Jabesh-Gilead? Because there are lots of cities, and there were lots of problems in that time. But this one is picked out and put in the scripture and recorded for us, even though it's difficult for us really to get a handle upon what was going on at the time. What is it the devil seeks to do but to put out the right eye, put out that depth perception in the hearts and in the minds of the people, so that we are confused? And confusion is all around us in this day and age. And the devil was a master of confusion from the beginning when he came into the Garden of Eden, when he spoke there and beguiled Eve and brought Adam into that confusion himself. Hath God said? He didn't say, God didn't say that. He said, did God say that? And when the answer comes back, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but not of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. That's not exactly what God said. So already there was a bit of confusion. That is the way that Satan works. He tries to confuse us. He wants us to be double-minded. He wants us to think, well, Christianity is nice, but I'm not quite sure what it means. I'm not quite sure what it's saying to me. And we see that throughout the churches of the world in this day and age. There are different views on different things. And Satan has come into the midst and he is confused. And he has sought to put out the right eye so that there is no depth perception. And we were thinking along this. And the malice, of course, of Nahash also. And what kind of a man desires to put out the right eye of his enemy? And then we saw also how that Saul comes and emancipates them. He sets them free. We were thinking then also concerning the readiness of Saul last time and how that although he was out in the field with the cattle, nevertheless when he comes in, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he is instantly ready to go to war. And he calls to the people and the people are ready to go to war also. Now, just think about the time frame here. The men of Jabesh Gilead have said to Nahash, give us 7 days. Give us 7 days. And when they say that to them, he gives them those 7 days respite. Now in those 7 days, that's 1 week. In those 7 days, they have to send out messengers. So messengers have to have what the message is. They have to be ready. They have to go. They have to cross Jordan. They have to come into the land of Israel. They come into the land of Israel and they have to go and split up and go to different parts of Israel to tell them what's going on. We could say that that's going to take them at least 3 days. When it comes to Gibeah, where Saul is, and it seems that they had heard something about a king being made around that area because within those 3 days they have come to where he is. And then Gibeah, he slays these oxen and cuts them up and sends them again by messengers into all of Israel. And we can say, well, that's going to take another 3 days. 2 days at least, because at least he was close by, but he wasn't ready when they actually arrived in the town. He had to come home that night. So perhaps that's another day gone. And now they've gone out into all Israel as fast as they can. And then the people have gathered together. And they have gathered together at Bezek, which is over against Jabesh Gilead. This is a very short time frame. Very short time frame. And it's amazing to me that God is able to do mighty things. You know that revival which was in Wales in 1904 that took off in a year. And tens of thousands of people were saved within a year. A very short time frame. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I can't see how this nation's ever going to be turned back to God. I can't see how that God can do anything in this land. It's going to take years. But it doesn't necessarily take years. God can do things in an instant. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. God is able to send a great and a mighty deliverance to us. We saw how Saul then comes and gathers together the people. And how that they are all ready. And how the fear of the Lord comes upon them. So with that background, I want to consider with you now this bringing together of the army. So we're looking at verse 7 onwards to the end of the chapter, really, and we'll see how we get on for time. So the mustering of the army, first of all, I want to consider with you the mustering of the army, bringing them together. Secondly, the mastering of the enemy, the mastering of the enemy. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, and we perhaps won't get as far as that this week, but the mandating of the regency, because he is to be made a king, a regent in the land. So the mustering of the army. The first thing we have here as Saul musters the army at Bezek is found there in verse 7. And he says, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. So the first thing in the mustering of this army, bringing them together at Bezek, and to muster really just means to gather together. So in the mustering of the army, the first thing is a visual stimulus. It is something which has gone out amongst them. It is part of this oxen which has been hewed up and being carried by messengers throughout the country. Something visual that the people might see. Is there something visual that we might see in this day? Immediately we come to this immediate moment and we think, well, what is there that God has shown us in this day and age which is visual that will inspire us in some way to take note? Well, the scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, that is, to be set forth with evidence, crucified among you. You see, the visual stimulus for us is Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And for us, as we think about how we might go forth and preach the gospel and deliver those who are in darkness, who are in threat of having their eye put out and being under the slavery of sin, and indeed are in that situation and surrounded by it at this time, what can inspire us more than the fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us? That he was raised up, that he bore all of the malice and vitriol of man against himself when he was righteous. That's the visual stimulus that we have, the cross of Christ. Have you considered the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, the visual stimulus here, as it comes amongst them, they see it. But it's not so actually so much this lump of flesh which has been brought into amongst them by the messengers as to the message which surrounds it, is it? When they go away and they think that here this separation of these beasts speaks about the separation of Israel. Here is a wayside city, cut off from them, surrounded by the enemy, in need of deliverance. Are they going to allow Israel to be split up and separated in such a way? Or will they fight for the truth? Will they fight against the enemy? We have a visual stimulus. It is Jesus Christ. It is Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. What is our glory? What is our purpose? There are some who say, well, let's bring the church together. Let's bring the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Orthodox Church, the whatever churches, let's bring them all together and let's find some common ground. But what common ground can there be except it be Jesus Christ and him crucified? What common ground can we have except the Lord who unites Israel? What common ground can we meet under except the word which he has given us? They go finally down to Gilgal, and there they make king the Saul king. He has already been made king, but now they're going to confirm him as king. But it was at Gilgal, that plain, where Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal were, where the blessings and the cursings were. It was there that they first came in to the land of Israel. It was there that they were referred back to the law of God. It was there that Joshua wrote the words of the law, copied them down and put them in that very place and built an altar in Mount Ebal. It was there that it all began, and they're coming back to it once again. And that's the problem, isn't it? That men want to bring the church together, but not on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They want to gather around something, but it's not around Christ. We have a visual stimulus, the cross of Jesus Christ. But it's not just a visual stimulus, is it? Because, well, consider it. Here is a yoke of oxen. So we could take that perhaps as two oxen who are cut up and hewed in pieces and sent throughout all the coasts of Israel. But in the end, we think, well, in that day and age, there would have been pieces of oxen being cooked in houses all over the place. And what real difference does that make to anybody? For us, looking back, we see the symbolism of it being two oxen, so one on one side of the river and one on the other, being cut up. Now there's no difference between them, and being sent around. And we can see some kind of a significance to that, perhaps. But you see, the real power here is not the oxen at all. It's at the end of the verse 7. And it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." The fear of the Lord. Here is the vital impetus. The vital impetus. And the word vital means alive. It means life. It means living. And the vital impetus is the life which God gives. It is the power of God to touch hearts and souls. It is God moving upon people. And how important that is. When we can preach Christ, and I could stand here and describe to you what happened to Jesus as he was beaten, as he was nailed to the cross, as the blood dripped down from his flesh, as the soldier comes and thrusts a spear into his side. We can describe all of that. You may have a very visual imagination and be able to see it almost in your mind's eye. But that will not save your soul. There are churches, of course, in the world where there are actual crucifixes in the church and images of Jesus Christ with a riven side and the crown upon his head. And you can look at it, but it doesn't save souls. What does save souls? The Spirit of God touching hearts. It's the Spirit of God who comes and convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit of God who comes and moves upon us and says to us, "You need to repent and trust in me." It's not just the visual impetus, visual stimulus of Jesus Christ upon the cross, but it's that vitality, that life which God gives. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." You must be born again. It's not enough just to know the story. It's not enough just to come into a church. It's not enough just to have a Bible. It's not enough just to read the stories. You must be born again. You need something more. And our prayer is before the Lord for you, if you are not Christ's, that you will believe, that you will have that vital impetus from the Spirit of God within your heart to say to you, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. Not just go to church. I need to be saved. And there are some who perhaps would say, well, if church is not going to save me, then what's the point of going? That's to go back even further into the world. That's to have both eyes put out. Oh, the Lord would open your eyes. And your eye would be single. In Acts 2, verse 36, we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Have you asked that question? Have you asked that question of the Lord? You can ask that question of me if you wish. You can speak to me afterwards. But have you asked the question of the Lord? What do I do, Lord? How can I be cleansed? How can I be forgiven for my sin? Perhaps your sins have been great. Perhaps they have been few. But sins they are, nevertheless. And it's not so much the sins that you have committed, but the heart which has committed them. For out of the heart proceed adulteries. Out of the heart proceed murders and thefts. Out of the heart comes hate, and desires and lusts. It's the heart that needs to be saved. Are you saved here this morning? Do you know your sins forgiven? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that vital impetus touched your life? You understand that Jesus died on the cross, but have you accepted him as your Savior? Do you know him? And so in the mustering of this army, who are to go and fight and to deliver Jabesh-Gilead, there is the visual stimulus, the vital impetus. But then we see the army itself, and it's a vengeful populace. A vengeful populace. So these are the people. These are just ordinary people. These are not soldiers. These are men from the different tribes, and all of the tribes of Israel have gathered together, and they've come and they have met together at Bezek. Verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. 300,000 men, the men of Judah 30,000. I don't know if that is that Judah was 10% of them, or whether there were 330,000. It doesn't really give us that understanding, but nevertheless, all these people had gathered together, and they were vengeful. They would avenge themselves upon Ammon, who would take one of theirs, one city of theirs, their people, and threaten them and compass them about and say, come out to us and we will slay you. Or if you are willing to be our servants, we will put out an eye. Reminded me of that verse in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And you might remember, if you've been here for the previous messages, in verse 4, it says, once they had heard the tidings in the ears of the people, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. They wept. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. But what was the revenge about in Corinthians? It wasn't against people. It wasn't a fight against people. It was to fight against sin. You see, for us, we are not fighting a physical battle. We're fighting a mental battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. They are not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are spiritual weapons, and God has given them to us. The weapon of prayer, the weapon of the word. He has given us the armor, also the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because the weapon that we have, the most powerful weapon of all, is the gospel, because it is the gospel that turns men and women to himself. People keep on saying, well, where is this country going? Why has it gone down so much? But in its heyday, when it was mighty in the face of all men across the earth, the gospel was preached throughout this country, and churches were being built one after the other and being extended, and the places were filled, and there were revivals, and there was a mighty work going on. People weren't distracted. They hadn't had an eye put out by the media, by television, and by all the things that we have around us in this day and age. But they came into church and they listened to the gospel, and the gospel touched their minds, and the Spirit of God touched their hearts, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put away the corruption, they put away the cheating, they put away all of those things which the scripture speaks against. And it was possible for this country to set out laws, and people abided by them. It used to be a joke amongst many nations that the English would stand and queue. And the person that was there first went first, and everybody else stood in an orderly queue behind them waiting. And you wouldn't push in at the front, because that wouldn't be right. And people were cared for and looked after. But why was that? It wasn't because the English were something special, for we certainly are not. But it was because the gospel had touched so many hearts. And we see how that this nation has led the world in so many things. But it was all of that time that those things came about. There's sports across the world, I often think. Tennis was invented here. Football was invented here. Rugby was invented here. Cricket was invented here. But what was the purpose of all those things? It was all about order. It was all about respect. It was all about teamwork. All of those things came out of the gospel. They came out of the word of God. How do we bring this nation back to blessedness once again? It is by the gospel. That is the weapon of our warfare. That we might go forth. Saul is able to muster an army. The visual stimulus of this slain beast, for us, of the slain Christ. The vital impetus of the fear of the Lord. Oh, how we need to pray that there might be the fear of the Lord once again. And the vengeful populace. Oh, what revenge against sin. What indignation, what vehement desire. What clearing of yourselves. What carefulness. That we should not just fall into the same ways as the world. That we should just not think, well, the world's corrupt. The only way we're going to get by is corruption. We look around the world in this day and there are lots of corrupt regimes, corrupt governments. And we see those things slowly coming in here as the gospel is forgotten. And where is it all going? Are we going to end up like some of those nations around the world where it's run by mafia-like governments? We're going to lose the liberties which God gave us? Is it time to muster the army? Not to fight with men's arms, but with prayer and with power and with the Spirit of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the need for this day and age. And Saul, being chosen by the Lord, not accepted by everyone, for the children of Belial in the previous chapter in verse 27 said, "How shall this man save us?" But they couldn't see. It wasn't the man that saved them at all. It was God that saved them. It never had been men who had saved them. It wasn't Samuel who had saved them. It wasn't Joshua that had saved them. It wasn't Moses who had saved them. It was the Lord who had saved them. God is the might. God is the power who delivers us. It is Him to whom we must look when we begin to look to our God, when we begin to call upon His name, then we will see a change. We don't necessarily have the faith to look at the whole of this nation at this time, but surely Feltham, just around us here in Bedfont, can we not pray for the people who live here? Can we not go forth and proclaim the gospel to them with prayer? Can we not bring the word of God to them? And the boys and girls who live round about, and the young people who, well, the world doesn't seem to have a problem if they start taking drugs. That's all right, that's fine. But go to church. Oh, you don't want to be doing that. What is going on? Is it because we are become so weak? Because we have forgotten the God of our power and our authority? Our desire, our need in this day and age for those of Jabesh Gilead, the Jabesh Gileads of this nation and indeed of this world. The devil, who the serpent, who the beguiler would seek to take to hell, is that we seek to our God and call upon Him. Now, I've only covered the first point of this message, and I've got two more to go, so we won't even go into them because we'll be here for this amount of time again. But oh, that the Lord would touch our hearts this morning, and that the blessing of the Lord would rest upon us, and that we might think upon these simple thoughts, really simple thoughts, that there is a need, that the devil would seek to take men and women to hell, that Jesus Christ must be presented before men and women, that the Spirit of God needs to move and to be on our side, and that we might have that purpose of heart which these people had, gathering together 300,000 to go and fight for people they'd never seen in their lives. on the other side of the Jordan, far away, to fight and risk their lives that they might be saved. And God gives them the victory because the Lord is sovereign over all. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee. We thank thee that thou art always the same. We change. The nation changes. We read in the book of Judges how that there, the people who had been with Joshua after Joshua had died, and those who had been elders in the land, that they died also, and there rose up a generation after them which knew not the Lord, neither the mighty works which he had done. And we are in such a generation. Our forefathers have seen revivals. Our forefathers have seen the mighty work of God, but we have not seen it. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to return to the word which they read so avidly in those days, that we might be careful, that we might have a vehement desire after the things of God, and that those things might be spread abroad. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts. Move in us. We are here. We have heard. Lord, there is no excuse for us when we stand before thee. We pray, our Lord, that thou wouldst reveal these things to us. As the people looked upon the slabs of meat from those oxen, but Lord, as the fear of God fell upon their hearts, that we might go forth proclaiming the gospel with expectation, with faith, trusting that thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. May thy grace and mercy and peace be with us, each one. Amen.